Remain standing if you'll grab your Bibles, and we'll read our portion of Scripture this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through verse 56. We've entitled the message, Walking on Water. Kind of bear with me this morning, I've kind of lost my voice. I don't know why God didn't take my wife's voice, but He decided to take mine. And I was in Michigan this week, and so I already gone through the antibiotics. It's just, unfortunately, my voice isn't lining up with how wonderful I feel. So we're going to get through this. And so Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And when he had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. And all of us can identify with storms. The Bible often uses the metaphor of a boat or a ship at sea as typifying the voyage of life. The storms that come, the winds that are contrary, things that are unexpected that come along. And I pray this morning as we talk about those straining at the oar, those this morning that are spinning their wheels and seemingly going nowhere, that this morning, Lord, through this storm, you would minister to them. That you would teach us, Lord, that we're ever to be looking for you because you're there. You promise you will come and you will. So help us to look for Jesus Christ. And then when you come, let us not be so foolish not to invite you in. And so we pray for that today. We pray for those that don't know Jesus this morning. Lord, bring them to a saving knowledge of you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you bless those pastors that are sharing the word. Give them boldness to proclaim the Bible and the gospel. Pray for this great nation of ours, starting with our president, the senators, the Congress, and the very governor of the state, that you would direct their steps, that they would desire the counsel of the Lord and would desire to walk in your ways and to know you. Pray for the city leaders and the various cities represented here this morning, Lord. Lead our city governments, Lord, our leaders, and let them follow you and let them lead us in a godly manner. Pray for the various missions we support, Lord. Be with your faithful servants on this Lord's day. So, Lord, we pray now that we would see this as the worship service, that paying attention is worshiping. Allowing our minds to wander on other things, we cease to worship. So let us worship you now through the teaching of the word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story told of an old man that was on a cruise ship out in the midst of the sea, and as the story began to unfold, as he was standing along the railing, a gust of wind came, and suddenly a woman lost her balance and went overboard. Everybody gasped as this woman was now in the midst of the ocean. But without a hesitation, this old man went in after her. And so as he was there holding on to this woman until a lifeboat would come alongside, the most amazing thing began to unfold. This man that went in after this woman was the oldest man on the ship, actually in his late 80s. And that evening they decided to have a meal and have a dinner honoring the new hero of the ship. So they called the old man up to the microphone, and he slowly got out of the seat and walked up to the microphone, and he gazed at everyone in the room. And he says, "I would like to know just one thing. Who pushed me?" You know, that's literally the scene before us. I call attention to verse 45. Look at verse 45. There's a word there that I want us to take note of. "And immediately Jesus made," that word "made," "his disciples get into the boat." Literally constrained them, or you could say he forced them. Jesus literally forced his disciples into a boat to go on ahead of him to the other side. Now, three of the Gospels record this miracle this morning that we're about to look at. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Of course, here in Mark chapter 6. And then again in John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Only Matthew records Peter also walking on the water. So not only did Jesus walk on the water, but Matthew records Peter also walks, a very short time I might add, but he does walk on the water. I don't want any of us this morning to confuse this storm with the storm we previously studied back in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I want to take a moment and basically look at the differences between these two storms, and they are quite different. In that storm back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was with them in the boat. In this particular storm, the disciples go solo. They're just the disciples. Jesus is not in this boat. He's up on a hillside praying. The storm in Mark chapter 4 involved a gale force wind with waves. And in that particular one in Mark 4, the boat was filling up. But here, in Mark chapter 6, it doesn't say anything about the boat filling up. It just simply says that they're rowing and they're going nowhere. We would say they're spinning their wheels. So it is quite different. Thirdly, this particular storm in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. But in this particular storm, there are multiple miracles that take place. First of all, Jesus walks on the water. Secondly, Peter walks on the water. Thirdly, Jesus calms the sea. And fourthly, when Jesus steps into the boat is automatically translated over to the shore where they were intending to go. So there's multiple miracles that happen in this particular case. But in the storm in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was in the boat asleep. And here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus was on a mountain praying. Have you ever thought this, that you find yourself in a storm, it seems like either Jesus is sleeping or he can't be found? Have you ever felt that? I mean, you're in a storm, you're going, "Where is the Lord?" It just seems like he's unaware of my circumstances. It seems like I continue to pray and he's not showing up. Where is the Lord? So I think that this particular storm is addressed to weary Christians that are straining at the oars. Maybe this morning you find yourself in a trial in obedience to Jesus where you're literally spinning your wheels. It's almost as if you're doing everything you're supposed to do, but you don't see any end in sight. You don't really see that you're progressing. You don't really see like there's an end to this whole thing. Well, this passage is for you. Here's the thought of our passage. The weary, obedient disciple of Jesus need not fear because Jesus will come in our hour of darkness. I would hold on to that this morning as a promise. That when we need Jesus the most, when we're depleted of our resources and our energy, you can be sure Jesus will be there. You can be sure that Jesus promises he won't allow more than what we can bear. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. In verses 45 through 48, we have the difficulties of obedience. The disciples find themselves in a storm according to the will of God. It's difficult. Jesus sends them ahead. They obey Jesus, and they find themselves in a storm. Then in verses 48 to 56, we have the delight of obedience. As the disciples finally invite Jesus in, things begin to happen. And we too, when we invite Christ in and we'll recognize Christ because he's always there, then God can begin to work and God can begin to accomplish his purpose. Well, the difficulties of obedience. Look at verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. Notice that word immediately. I underlined that in my Bible. You know that word is used 49 times in Mark's gospel. It is the key word of Mark's gospel. And it goes with the theme of Mark's gospel that, again, he's the God who serves. Jesus is always on the move. He's always doing. You can never interrupt Jesus. You can never wear Jesus out. He's ever there to meet the needs of mankind. Well, what has just transpired is the feeding of the 5,000. This is recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 33 through Mark verse 44 of chapter 6. So we have the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I emphasize this because this particular miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. There is no other miracle besides the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. So this miracle must be important for God to record it four times. We note that the 5,000 was 5,000 men, excluding women and children. Many commentators believe we're looking at a crowd, realistically, more like 20 to 25,000 people. I mean, this is quite a feat for Jesus with basically five fish and a couple loaves to feed over 25,000 people and to have 12 baskets left over. The people had been with Jesus for just the better part of a day. Wouldn't have killed them to send them home. But Jesus wanted to show his authority. Jesus wanted to show his authority over nature. But more than that, the fact that he had unlimited resources were at his disposal. So it simply says here that he made his disciples get into the boat. The word made is the word constrained. It means to compel. It means to drive to, whether by force or threat. I want us to think of it in these terms. Jesus is corralling his disciples, forcing them into a boat, and telling them to go to the other side. Now, why in the world would Jesus force his disciples into a boat? Well, John 6:15 tells us what's taking place. Probably one of the most dangerous moments thus so far in the life of Jesus and the life of his disciples. John 6:15 says, and Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So what was happening is after Jesus fed the multitudes, their one desire was to make Jesus king. They said, let's make Jesus king. For now on, anytime we're hungry, we'll have Jesus with us. We have the Wonder Bread man with us. I mean, anytime we're hungry, he'll feed us. We can get rid of our HMO. Anytime we're sick, he'll heal us. Don't have to pay a copay anymore. Just go right over to Jesus, and he'll heal us. So the thrust of the multitude was, we are going to make Jesus our king. We are going to crown him. So no doubt the disciples liked this idea. They're going, oh, this is cool. I mean, we're closest to Jesus. That means new places in the cabinet, and we'll have new positions because we're next to Jesus, we're his disciples. And I think the disciples were going, this is right on, it's about time. Jesus seen the disciples, put them into a boat, and tells them to cross over to the other side. Now, those of us that have raised children, those of us that maybe have grandchildren, know about guarding our children and grandchildren from temptation. When our kids were small, you had to be very careful. If you took them grocery shopping, you avoided the cookie aisle and the candy aisle. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you bring your husband, you should avoid the cookie and the candy aisle. I should avoid the cookie and the candy aisle. Because you go down that aisle and right away your eye focuses on some of the things that you have to have. You know, it's not a want, it's a need. You know, you got to have them, you know. And so that's what it is. So you avoid that. I mean, if you don't, all of a sudden they become demon-possessed. They foam at the mouth, they throw a temper tantrum, and they freak out. When our kids were small, All the playgrounds for McDonald's and Burger King were outside. So when we would go various places, we would attempt to avoid those places because our kids would freak out. We want to go on the playground. So here is a time in which Jesus is protecting his disciples. They may not see it that way, but his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was spiritual. And so it simply says, and go ahead of him. Or Jesus would follow later. Now I would mark this. This is a promise by Jesus that he is going to join the disciples later. They're going solo. They're going without Jesus. Jesus will remain. He will pray. The disciples are to go ahead. And so Mark 6:35 tells us that by this time it was quite late. And we can only guess what time it is. Some say 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night. So it's definitely dark out, and it's timed for the disciples to get going. They needed to make this truck. And it mentions here, to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now that's interesting, because according to Luke 9:10, they're already in Bethsaida. Now some look at this as a contradiction. They say, well, if they're in Bethsaida, why is he going to send them to Bethsaida? Because Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum. Capernaum was the main city, but the suburb would be Bethsaida, and there were other little cities like Chorazin and different cities that would be considered part of that area known as Capernaum. Even though it was about, you know, 4 miles away, 3 to 4 miles away, it was considered that area. In John 6:17, we read, Jesus told them to go to Capernaum. So what it is Capernaum is on the west, Bethsaida is on the east, but it's really part of, it's a suburb of. It's like Los Angeles. Los Angeles has so many little cities. When you say you're going to Los Angeles, you may go to Alhambra. You say you're going to go to Los Angeles, you may think of that wonderful city, Bell. I'm going to go to Bell. That's where I'm going to go. Or maybe El Monte or Duarte or someplace like this. But you're basically talking about the area of Los Angeles, but within it there's Glendale and there's other cities. Well, it's a similar thing here. There's no contradiction. The main area was Capernaum. That was the main port. That was the main area. So you say, you know, go over to Bethsaida, go to Capernaum. You're talking about that general area, 3 or 4 mile area is what he's referring to. Now, in verse 53, it mentions that when the disciples finally do come to the land, they end up in the area of Gennesaret, which was right next to Capernaum. So then again, that's not a contradiction. It's in that general area right next to Capernaum. And so he sends the disciples ahead, and it says, while he himself was sending the multitude away. Now, we don't have the words that Jesus said to the crowds as he was getting away for prayer. I wish we did. No doubt we could assume that Jesus no doubt shared the gospel with them. That Jesus spoke about repentance and faith towards God. And no doubt part of the conversation was, make sure you put into application what you have heard. So no doubt those were some of the words that Jesus spoke. And so it simply says here in verse 46, and after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, this temptation that Jesus was under not only was a temptation to the disciples, but it also was a temptation to Jesus. Because basically what Satan was doing through the people was this: you can be king without the cross. We will crown you king, and you can become the king without going to the cross. You can be the king of this world right now without suffering. This was a temptation. It truly was. As it was a temptation to the disciples to allow Jesus to become an earthly king. Notice that Jesus was dependent upon prayer. It says he departed to the mountain to pray. I like in John's translation, John said Jesus fled to the mountain. I like that translation. Jesus fled to the mountain. Jesus was dependent upon prayer. And let me suggest to you this morning that any time we are tempted to take a shortcut, any time we are tempted to disobey the will and the word of God, how we need to resort to prayer. Prayer is what we must turn to. We must turn to the Lord in prayer. That's our only safety. And this is what Jesus himself did. It was a great time of temptation. You can have the crown without the cross. It was a time of temptation. So Jesus resorted to prayer. I think of what Jesus told the disciples in Mark 14:38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. By the way, that's not a pass. That's a heads up. What God is saying is because your flesh is weak, you better be given to prayer. Because you have a tendency of giving up and folding to temptation, the only safeguard is to pray so that you don't enter into temptation, is what Jesus is saying. I think of that occasion that happened to a man by the name of George Adam Smith. He was he's a great Old Testament scholar, and the story is told that he went to Switzerland, and he was climbing the Westhorn, which is a little over 14,000 feet up, and his guide happened to take him on a day that there was a storm. But his guide was very familiar with this particular peak, so he took him up to this point under the shadow and under the shelter of a particular trail so that the wind wouldn't blow on him. So even though there was a storm on that mountain, he was able to basically go up to that mountain without the effects of the storm. When he got up to the top of the peak, he was so excited that he stood up and he just about blew off the mountain. His guide grabbed him and pulled him down to his knees, and he said these words, "On your knees. You are only safe here on your knees." And I thought to myself, isn't that a beautiful description of safety for us as believers? The only safe place for us is on our knees. And what I'm talking about is our dependence upon the Lord. That our dependence must be on Jesus Christ. That whether we're in a time of temptation or we've come through a time of temptation, our dependence must be upon the Lord. I also want to suggest something else about this prayer time of Jesus. He prays all night long. The following day, Jesus' earthly ministry would ever change. It was a changed ministry the next day. And I say this because of John 6, 6:6. How do you like that verse? 6:6:6. It was there that Jesus gave his famous sermon called the Bread of Life. And in John 6, verse 66, we read, as a result of this, the result of this sermon, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. So that next day, Jesus' ministry would be forever changed. The popularity of Jesus would now begin to diminish. Most of his disciples would no longer follow him because Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. People didn't like that. Jesus was saying, I'm it. If you don't have me, you're lost. You're dead. They didn't like hearing that. And so because of that, many of his disciples withdrew. So that next day was a crucial day in the ministry of Jesus. It was a temptation to get the crown without the cross. It was a temptation for the disciples to make Jesus their king. It also was a great temptation because the popularity of Jesus would change. Look at verse 47. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Again, Mark makes clear that the boat's in the midst of the sea. The way to Capernaum was to go from east to west along the coast. But the site that we see here now is the boat's out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So basically, they're off course. They're not where they should be. They should be close to shore. They should be hugging the shore. And they should be heading towards Capernaum. But here Mark describes them out in the midst of the sea. John 6:19 says, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. So John says they're 3 or 4 miles out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus himself was alone on the land. Now, no doubt Jesus is praying for them. He is seeking the Father on their behalf. I believe that this storm that they find themselves in is a storm of perfection. We talk about two different types of storms. Storms of correction and storms of perfection. Jonah had a storm of correction. God told him to go speak to the Ninevites. He hopped on a ship going the opposite direction. So God caused a big whale to come by and eat him up. He was 3 days inside that whale till finally he says, it's time to pray. Can you imagine how stubborn this man was? This is the prophet with a bad attitude. Can you imagine being in a whale's stomach for 3 days till you finally say, you know, it's time to pray. So he prays, and it just so happens that this whale barfs him up right on the beach. This is the title of my message, Barf on the Beach. That's what it is. It puts him right on the beach. He goes into Nineveh, and he preaches. Now, that was a storm of correction. This was a storm of perfection. They were actually obeying the Lord. The Lord told them to get into the boat. Look at verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Let's note, Jesus sees our difficulties. And seeing them straining at the oars. You know, Mark's gospel is the only gospel that records this, that Jesus keeps his eye on his disciples. And I want you to think about this for a moment. This is supernatural. They're several miles off the coast. It's nighttime, and Jesus can physically see them. Now, that in itself is supernatural. That's miraculous. They have flashlights, searchlights, they have any of that stuff. Jesus looks out over a dark sea, and that place is dark at night. And Jesus looks out, and even if the moon was out, you wouldn't be able to see several miles out and see the disciples. But the Bible says that Jesus sees them. He's well aware of where they're at. He's well aware of what's taking place. Notice it says they were straining. That word straining means to torture. It's actually a literal translation of this word. It means to have grievous pains of body or mind, to torment, to be harassed. Have you ever had a trial like this where it's literal torture? You're going through a difficult time in your life, and it just seems like you're being tortured. It's like there's no end in sight. You're going through a difficult time, and it's difficult, and you don't know when it's going to end. You don't know what's going to happen next. But note that the storm was the result of their obedience. Back in verse 45, Jesus pushed them into the boat, made them get into the boat, constrained them into the boat, and sent them out. So this storm was in direct obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, serving Jesus and obeying Jesus is difficult. It's always amazing to me when people sometimes, they come and they want to talk about things. They go, I don't understand it. Things are so hard. Well, what makes us think it would be easy? I mean, you think about it. Anything in life that's worth anything costs something. I mean, if you're gonna begin to work out, you're going to have, there's no pain. There's no gain without pain. You know, there has to be. If you're going to learn a new hobby, you're going to have to invest time in it. Is it automatically going to come? It's the same thing when you want to move up in a company. There's preparation. There's training that has to take place in order to move on up. It doesn't come easy. There has to be some effort put into it. It can be difficult. But somehow we have this mindset that when we're doing God's will, everything just goes easy. It's not so. It's often difficult. God speaks to us and says, you need to sever that relationship. Again, that can hurt. That's difficult. God says, I don't want you to do this anymore. This, I don't care if everybody does it. It doesn't matter if everybody does it. I don't want you doing it. That's off the limits now. You know, well, Lord, but no, I don't want it. And that's it. And we can go on and on about things that God may put in our path. God may speak to us. And we somehow have this mindset that if it's difficult, it mustn't be of the Lord. I think it's quite the opposite. Maybe this morning we find ourselves in a storm where we're being rejected. Maybe we're in a situation with a spouse that's compelling us to compromise. It could be endless, the various things that we find ourselves in. It's going to be difficult. And here the storm exemplifies how difficult it can be. But notice, Jesus is praying for us. He was praying for the disciples. Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, we note that Jesus was praying for them. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is interceding for us. The storms that a Christian goes through are particular to Christians only. I'm talking about storms of perfection. A non-Christian will never experience some of the difficulties that a Christian will experience. And if you're a non-Christian this morning, you're going, praise God, I'm happy I won't. But let me finish. You also won't experience the rewards and the fruit, spiritually speaking. Because that comes with the difficulty of this storm that we might find ourselves in. The Bible mentions that the wind was against them. Matthew said it was the waves. So you have this wind that is pushing and driving these waves. So they're struggling in their obedience. They're rowing. They're not going anywhere. They're actually going the wrong way. And they find themselves in a storm. And it mentions that it was about the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is 3 to 6 a.m. Some refer to this as the darkest hour. So it's at that particular hour. The disciples now are at the end of themselves. They basically have been rowing now anywhere from 9 to 12 hours. And they're getting further and further away from their destination. They're exhausted. They're probably wet. And no doubt the conversation is, where is Jesus? He said, go ahead. Maybe he meant go under. But where is he at? We don't know where Jesus is. And so there is this apparent absence of Jesus now as they find themselves coming to the end of themselves. I love that old saying that says, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God is testing his disciples to bring out their worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. So here the disciples now are being tested by Jesus Christ. They're in a difficult situation. Maybe there would be some here this morning that would say, you know what, Pastor, you're describing my situation. I am literally spinning my wheels. I am rowing and I'm going nowhere. I don't know how much longer I can do this. And the disciples were right in the will of God. They're right at the point now where God is going to intervene. And this brings us now to verses 48 to 56, the delight of obedience. Notice now as Jesus comes on the scene. Verse 48 says, and he came to them walking on the sea. Notice that at their darkest moment, when their resources were depleted, who should show up but Jesus? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. Do you realize that when God allows storms in our life, he tailor makes those storms, gives us just enough so that we can endure it. He never gives us a storm that will overwhelm us. Now, we may feel overwhelmed, we may feel like we can't go any further, but this verse tells us that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul was heading towards Rome, he went through a storm. Oh, a storm where, again, there was no daylight for days. The storm was so severe. And at his darkest moment, what would the Lord do for Paul but send an angel to minister to him? It was at his lowest time the Lord dispatched an angel to minister to him. But notice this. This is so strange. And he, Jesus, intended to pass by them. I don't know. I can't help but think how comical this is. Here are these guys rowing and not going anywhere, and Jesus comes walking on by. He's just cruising on by. Unaffected, it's not even messing up his hair. He's just cruising on by, you know. Here are these waves, here's this wind blowing, just cruising on by. And it says that he intended to pass by them. Why would Jesus pass by? So that the disciples would recognize him, and in recognizing Jesus, they would invite him into their boats. Jesus wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be invited into their boat. And I believe this morning it's the same thing. There are some here this morning that will not acknowledge Jesus. You will not acknowledge him. And you certainly won't invite him into your boat. So you are rowing and going nowhere. You are suffering this morning. You're going through difficulties. And Jesus will pass by. I mean, he will go. If we will not acknowledge him, we will not invite him in, I believe Jesus would have walked right past them. Notice verse 49 says, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost." A ghost is a spirit or an apparition. I think it's rather sad here. They obviously weren't expecting him. I think we could safely say that. They weren't expecting Jesus. So when Jesus showed up, they weren't expecting Jesus, and they start yelling, "Hey, this is a ghost. This is an apparition. This is a spirit." They weren't recognizing him. You see, Jesus will use a storm as a passageway into our lives. And I've seen this over the year, time and time again, how Jesus uses a storm as a passage into our lives. This last week, we were in Michigan. My sister-in-law died and went to heaven. You know, she came to the Lord back in 2000 as the result of her mother dying. It was the death of her mother that got her attention and brought her to salvation. It was 10 months later that my father-in-law died, and what happened was that brought her husband to the Lord. Well, Cindy died, and what should happen? But now God is making passage into other members of the family's hearts. It is an amazing thing to see how the Lord works. I've yet to go to a wedding where anyone is saved. I've seen people lose their salvation at weddings. But I've never seen anybody saved at a wedding. You got bridezillas and all the rest. You don't see anybody saved at those weddings. The place that I see people saved is in storms, and it's often the storm of bereavement. I've seen people over the years, there's people sitting here right now that have come to Christ because that death was a passage for Christ to come into your life. That's what literally happened. And that's what Jesus wanted to do. Notice it says they cried out. This cry is a cry from the depths of the throat. I literally translated, they scream like a girl. That's what they were doing. I mean, these guys are little wusses. They're screaming like girls. And we laugh at that, but I think it's actually sad, really. Because if they really knew Jesus, they would be expecting Jesus. He's a Savior. He comes to save. They've watched him over the last couple years. Why would they not expect Jesus to come? Jesus always comes to rescue. I mean, that's who he is. He's the Savior. Some years ago, I was doing some work at the house, and I left the door open underneath the house so you could get underneath the house, and this cat got underneath our house. And this thing, for several days, the meowing was driving me crazy. Now, I finally decided to save this cat, not because I like cats. I actually hate cats, and that's not the reason. But I was afraid he'd die and stink up my house, so I'm a good cat savior, you know. So I got a hold of the next-door neighbor, and they were concerned about it, and so they got flashlights. I got flashlights. I was the one that went underneath my house. I thought I would send my wife. I think it would be good for a figure to crawl underneath the house, you know, and kind of get a little work out there, but... So I got underneath the house, and every time I got close to this cat with a flashlight, this cat would run away. And I was just getting worn out. And then my neighbor, she goes, when we get the cat out, can I have him? I said, you don't want him. He's a stupid cat. You want a smart cat. This is a dumb cat. And so finally what ultimately happened was we couldn't get the cat, so we let a nightlight, a cat nightlight, right next to the opening, and eventually the cat went towards the light and was able to get out. You know, I've heard it said that one of the most dangerous things is when a lifeguard is saving someone drowning, because often the drowning person will take them down with them. And I wonder sometimes if that would not be our situation too, where we feel like we got to help Jesus out, we feel like we got to do this, we got to do that, when all Jesus is wanting us to do is to acknowledge him and invite him in. That's all he's asking. Acknowledge that he is the Savior and invite him in. Again, Mark 6:50, notice this. And they all saw him. I underlined that in my Bible. They all saw him. The reason I did that is because there are those that say, well, this is an hallucination. Well, we got 12 people hallucinating seeing the same thing. So again, that's crazy. They all saw him. There's no question. This wasn't just Peter. It was all of the disciples saw him. Again, we should expect Jesus. They should have expected him. He's the Savior. They should have looked forward to him. They should have been saying, is he going to be here any minute? Keep looking for him. He will come. And they did not do this. And then it mentions that they were frightened. Isn't it interesting that the word frightened begins with an F? Because that's what they got on their midterm. This is a midterm test. They got an F. The thing with God is God does retakes. And they're just not getting it. I mean, they've been with Jesus. They've seen what no one else has seen. Their eyes have seen God in all of his splendor. They've seen the deity of Jesus Christ, forgiving sins, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, authority over nature. I mean, what else? I mean, there's no doubt as to who Jesus is, but they're just not getting it. But notice the word from God brought a calm. Notice, but immediately Jesus spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So notice that it was the word of Jesus, the word of God, that brought this calm in the midst of the storm. And I suggest to you that in a storm, we do well to go to the word. We do well to memorize scripture. We do well to read and seek God out through the scriptures. Notice the word of God encourages. Notice what Jesus said. Take courage. This is an interesting verse. Job 9:8. Check this verse out. Job 9:8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? That's Jesus Christ. That's what he just did. That's what he's doing. He's literally walking on the waves. The word of God drives us to God. Notice Jesus said, it is I. It is the great I am. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Not only does the word of God encourage, not only does the word of God drive us to God, but the word of God instructs us, do not be afraid. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Isn't that a great verse? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now turn over to Matthew 14:28. Now only Matthew records Peter walking on the water. It's interesting that Mark would not record this because Mark gets his information from Peter. Maybe up to this point, Peter is tired of people asking him, why were you sinking? Why were you sinking? And he goes, well, we're not going to record this one. You know, I don't know. But I think it's almost as if Mark is downplaying the miracles. He's already said so much about Jesus and his power. It's almost as if it's an overkill to bring it up, and he doesn't even do it. He doesn't even remind us of what happened. Matthew 14:28. It says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. You know, this is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. You know why? Blah, blah, blah. He was going under. He couldn't say, thou who makest the heavens, blah, blah, gone. There was no time to have this long, flowery introduction to prayer. He was going down. So one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, simply, Lord, save me. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, here it is. And we've all heard this. I've done this. I think most of us that have ever taught the Bible, how we love to make Peter our whipping boy. Oh, Peter, where was your faith?
Well, let me suggest another question. Oh, 11, why didn't you try? We're so quick to criticize Peter from the sidelines, but what about those other 11 bozos still sitting in the boat? At least Peter got, it kind of reminds me of football season, you know. You got all these guys sitting on the couch that weigh 500 pounds telling the football players what to do. And the football players are gasping for air and they're going, yo, you really should have done this. So you got guys on the sideline that need exercise and you got guys on the field that need a rest. So we're so quick to say, oh, Peter, you blew it. You little wuss. Look at you. You couldn't even do it. And here's the other 11 kicking back in the boat going, oh, look at them sink, you know. They're just sitting there watching this whole thing. So again, I think there's another perspective on the whole thing. I got to give it to Peter for doing that. I mean, at least he tried. At least he got out. It wasn't very long, but I mean, at least he got out of the boat. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. When it says the wind stopped, or literally, the wind stopped suddenly. The moment Jesus' feet touched that boat, the wind instantaneously ceased, which, by the way, is a miracle. Now, Matthew and John inject this, and John 6:21 injects this further miracle, and they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the moment Jesus stepped into the boat was translated over to the shore. For you Star Trek people, here you go. Beam me over. That's what they did. Right over to the shore. I mean, a miracle in a miracle takes place. You know, when Jesus is invited into our boat, the miraculous takes place, doesn't it? When we'll invite Jesus into our lives, if we'll submit to him, if we'll obey him, if we'll let Jesus have his way, all the things that can take place. Oh, the miracles that Jesus can do. So what Mark does is Mark records the inward response. Notice the response. They were greatly astonished. That means they were out of their minds. You would say, they're insane. I'm insane. I'm beside myself. Or, this just blew my mind, would be one way of saying it. So this is their response inwardly. But what Matthew does in Matthew 14:33, he records the outward response. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. So worship is acknowledging who God is. It is praising him for who he is and what he has done. You know, worship involves inward and outward. Someone says, I'm worshiping God inside. No, you show it also on the outside. You stand, you kneel, you lift your hands, you sing to the Lord. Worship is inward and outward. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 52. And they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Again, they just missed out. Hours ago, Jesus has fed 20 to 25,000 people with five fish and a couple loaves, and they didn't get it. The Bible says the reason was their heart was hardened, literally to petrify. It's to cover with a thick skin. It's a metaphor for the power of not understanding. Literally, it means stupid. They weren't getting it. They weren't thinking through what they just saw. It had no effect upon them. This is so sad. And I wonder how that happens to us. We come to service after service. We walk with God for many years. But when a trial comes, we still fall apart. You know why? We have a hardened heart. We need to start putting into practice what we know. We need to start acting on the truth. And the disciples here, he recognizes it as a lack of faith. They had a hard heart. Again, God allows these storms in our life so that we might learn to be men and women that cope with life. God is wanting us to handle the adversities of life, not just when things are going well. Anybody can handle that. But when things fall apart, verse 53, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Again, just 4 to 6 miles or so total miles is where they went. So they come over here to Gennesaret. Notice they make it ashore. Notice they make it there safely. We're going to make it. They made it. Verse 54. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. You know what's amazing about this? Maybe some of you have gotten this. Notice who's trusting Jesus. It seems like the outsiders are trusting more than the disciples. The outsiders have seen Jesus heal people, so they're bringing sick people because they know Jesus would heal. You have the disciples who have seen Jesus' power over nature and creation, and they're surprised when he shows up. So it's actually the opposite. This is interesting what's happening. But notice that they bring their friends to Jesus. They bring the broken to Jesus. We call this stretcher bearers. There's a book out called Stretcher Bearers, and it talks about how we need to bring our friends to Jesus. Those with broken bodies, those with shattered lives, those that are depressed, those that are despondent. We need to bring them to Jesus because only Jesus can make them whole. Knowing who Jesus is, that's what they do. Now, John injects this. In John's account, he reveals that some did not want the spiritual, they just wanted the material blessings. John makes this clear in John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The only reason you're coming to me is you're hungry again. I fed you last night, and now you're coming to me again because you're hungry again. You're not coming for out of a spiritual hunger. You come out of a physical hunger." Isn't it sad when we have friends, the only time they call us is when they want something? Or how sad that is and how tragic that is when we have that same attitude towards God. We don't call upon him to praise him. We call him because we want something. We ask him. We don't love him. We're not adoring him. We're not worshiping him. We're not praising him. We're simply calling on him because we want something. Verse 56 says, "And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." Now, what is this fringe of the cloak? Numbers 15:38 is probably what it's referring to. That every male Jew had at the corners of their garments these little tassels, these little blue tassels. So Jesus, being a male Jew, had these tassels. So the people recognized who Jesus was. They recognized him as being the Lord. And they realized that if I could just touch it in faith, I can be made whole. You know, the object of your faith saves you, not faith in faith. Today, there seems to be a real push for faith in faith. Our faith is only as good as the object we place it in. So their faith was in Jesus, so what happens? Jesus healed them. Just like the woman in Mark 5:25 through 31 with the hemorrhage that was hemorrhaging for 12 years, she touched Jesus in faith. And in faith, God healed her. I don't doubt this morning that there are countless people that are going through storms today that don't recognize Jesus and will not invite him in. And I think it's tragic. I wouldn't doubt even this morning, let's be real here for a moment, that there are some of you in this room this morning that still will not acknowledge Jesus and you will not invite him in. You will continue to row and go nowhere. You will continue to spin your wheels. As a believer, if we're spinning our wheels, we need to look for Jesus. He's there. We need to look for him. God, let me recognize him when he comes. God, when I see him, let me surrender and invite him into my boat. In closing, I want to close with just four thoughts by way of application, four things. Number one, Jesus was dependent upon prayer. Jesus fled to the mountain to pray. We should do no different. We should flee to the Lord in prayer. We should have prayer as if air to our lungs. Number two, the weary, obedient disciple of Jesus need not fear because Jesus will come in our hour of darkness. Number three, in a storm, always look for Jesus and invite him on board. And lastly, number four, worship is acknowledging who God is, then praising him for who he is and what he has done. Let us get in the habit of thanking the Lord and praising him. Let us not call upon him every time we want something without praising him and worshiping him. Let us be in the habit of doing that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this day. I specifically pray for those that find themselves spinning their wheels this morning, that they would acknowledge the Lord, that they would be seeking for the Savior to meet them. That when they do, they invite him in. I pray for any here that have not acknowledged you as Lord and Savior, that today they would. That we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us. So speak to every heart, Lord. Let us be humble. Let us humble ourselves this day. God is great. Let us exalt him. Speak to every one of us, those that sense the Lord's working on their hearts. Lord, let them take the next step and get some prayer. Let them seek the God of the Bible this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, let's have no one leave.